Matthew 16, I'll begin reading at verse 13 and read through to the end of verse 20. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Last night we took a look at Matthew chapter 9 and the fact that Jesus is the bridegroom of his people, and we traced out some of the implications of that, not only in terms of personal piety and discipline with regards to fasting, but the fact that Jesus, as the bridegroom of his people, brings with him epochal, covenantal change. He changes everything by his arrival on the scene. Tonight, I want to look at these verses and think about Jesus as the architect and apex of the church. You are all well aware that these verses are somewhat controversial, that much has been written about them, some of it good, some of it not so good. I'm not going to go through all of the different options that have been presented down through the years. Rather, I'm going to cut to the chase and explain to you what I think is at least a reasonable interpretation of the text. I think it's the right one, but we can always discuss that later. And in so doing, we'll touch on some of the questions that have been asked down through the years, but without getting sidetracked, we hope to stick to the main issue and preach Christ from this particular passage. It breaks down rather simply. Jesus questions his disciples, and then he traces out the implications of their answers to his question. And that's really what's going on a structural level. And I'm going to use that as the kind of way of organizing my thoughts tonight. So let's look at the questions that Jesus has for his disciples. First of all, I want you to note the location where this particular incident takes place. We are told that it took place in Caesarea Philippi. This was a city that was built by Herod Philip at the base of Mount Hermon. If you use those maps in the back of your Bible, although I was most disappointed with this new NIV, who publishes this? Zondervan. I guess I have to wait for the study Bible before I get maps. They probably saved a little money and left them out of the first round of publication. But most Bibles have maps in the back, and if you consult the maps in the back of your Bible, you will see that Caesarea Philippi is 50 kilometers, or for all of you precious people south of the Canadian border, it is about 30 miles north of Galilee, in predominantly Gentile territory. And that's the key thing. Not the kilometers, it's not the miles. This event that we're going to look at tonight takes place in predominantly Gentile territory. That is significant because these verses involve a turning point in Matthew's presentation of Jesus Christ. A critical disclosure is going to be made about Jesus. And this disclosure takes place not in Jerusalem, not in Galilee, but in predominantly Gentile territory. I think that's significant because it indicates something about Jesus and his mission. Matthew, as you probably know, is a gospel written primarily to Jewish Christians to show them that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of Israel. It's really a wonderful gospel. I have the privilege of teaching it at TBS. But even regardless of that, it's a wonderful, wonderful gospel, and it repays careful study. Yet, in spite of the fact that this gospel is primarily aimed at Jews and Jewish Christians, it is a gospel that is universal in its scope, in that it reaches out beyond the Jewish people to Gentiles. And this is one indication here in chapter 16. The gospel begins, of course, with identifying Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that kind of prepares you for where he's going to go, because you know that Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And the gospel closes with the Great Commission, where the disciples are told to go into all the world and to proclaim the gospel, to baptize, to teach people everything that Jesus has commanded. So it is a gospel that is Jewish in its orientation, seeking to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and yet Matthew recognizes that Jesus is not just a Savior for the Jewish people, he's a Savior for sinners everywhere. Well, he begins with a question: who do people say the Son of Man is? It is important to understand that Jesus is not asking that for his own benefit. I referred to my experience in Bible school many years ago now, not as far back as when Gary was in Bible school, but as many, many years ago, when I was taking a course in math. I think I mentioned this on Tuesday night. During that same course, when we got to chapter 16, I just about fell off my chair when the professor suggested that when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" that he was asking for his own benefit, that he was still trying to put all pieces of the puzzle together. He wasn't exactly sure who he was and what he was supposed to be doing in the world. And so he's kind of consulting with his band of men and seeking their input and their insights as he struggles with his own identity. That view is still around. I mean, it's still out there in more liberal theological circles, but it is absurd. It is absurd because of what we are told in the Gospel of Luke, where early on Jesus shows evidence of the fact that he must be about his Father's business. You remember how he gets separated from his parents when they've gone to Jerusalem and they've returned home, and when they find him, he's in the temple courts asking all of the doctors of the law questions and giving them profound answers that I'm sure they never forgot as long as they lived. But regardless of the information that is contained in the Gospel of Luke, even within the Gospel of Matthew, if you start at the beginning of Matthew and you read to chapter 16, I don't know how you can ever say that Jesus is asking his disciples this question because he's trying to figure out who he is. I mean, I've already pointed out to you in Matthew chapter 5, for instance, that Jesus has the nerve, the audacity to substitute persecution for righteousness with persecution regarding himself. He links his cause with the cause of the prophets of old. He says his disciples are the salt of the earth. His disciples are the light of the world. He says he is the fulfillment. He has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. In chapter 6, he gives instruction about giving alms, about how to approach God in prayer. He speaks about judging and the need to assess the situation properly and to understand that that God will hold us accountable for abusing this responsibility. In chapter 7, as he brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close, he sets himself up, as I mentioned on Tuesday night, as the great eschatological judge. His verdict is final. There is no... He knows what is in the hearts of men and women. And even when they come saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many wonderful works," it is his verdict, and his alone, that matters. As we've also seen this week, he speaks about, you know, building on his words, taking his words to heart and using them as a foundation on which to build our lives. The individual who does that is wise, and the person who fails to do that is foolish. And then, as we saw last night, he is the bridegroom of his people, a term which rich in Old Testament prophetic expectation. He is God come in the flesh. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Well, all of that information is contained in the Gospel of Matthew before you. So it is preposterous to suggest that this question is for his own sake. He asks his disciples about his identity because they must wrestle with and come to grips with his true identity. If they're going to be useful in days ahead, they must understand who, must understand his purpose, his mission. His identity is vital. And you can be wrong about many things, but you cannot be wrong about this. You can be a post-mill, a pre-mill, an all-mill, what did we hear at lunch today? A windmill, and there's all sorts of kinds of mills, and still make it safe to heaven, and finally get your eschatology sorted out then. But if you're wrong about the identity of Jesus, you have made a fatal error. Well, the disciples respond to Jesus by telling him that some people regard him as John the Baptist, others as Elijah, others as Jeremiah, and still others as one of the prophets. I know at least one fellow who thought that Jesus was Jesus, or maybe who hoped that Jesus was Jesus, and that was Herod. Remember, like the dancing girl. Herod was so impressed by the dancing of a young lady that in a moment of stupidity, probably one of many moments of stupidity, but in a moment of stupidity, Herod basically, ask what you want. Acting like a real big shot. Ask what you want. I'll give it to you, even up to half my kingdom. She goes to her mother, and her mother says, ask for John the Baptist's head. Why did she want John the Baptist's head? Because John the Baptist, as a preacher of righteousness, didn't confine himself merely to theological issues, but he had the nerve to address the leader of the day with regards to their ethical behavior. And he said to Herod, you're living in an immoral relationship. You're involved with a woman you ought not to be involved with. And I don't know how much that bothered Herod, but it sure bothered the woman. And when she had an opportunity, she saw to it that John was silenced forever. We are told in Mark's Gospel that when Herod heard about Jesus and the miracles he's performing, he said to himself, this is John the Baptist, whom he has risen from the dead. You can understand why he would think that. He would think that because Herod had not had a decent night's sleep since that party. He'd never been able to put his head down and to close his eyes for the entire night without remembering those events that cost John the Baptist his life. And if John was raised from the dead, well, perhaps Herod could ease his guilty conscience a little. Others said that Jesus was Elijah. Well, you can understand why they might think that, because the scriptures speak about Elijah coming before, one like Elijah, coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And obviously they didn't understand that the Lord was coming. They saw Jesus as the one who would announce his coming, one who would call people to repentance, one who would prepare the way for the Lord. The identification with Jeremiah is fascinating because Jeremiah is known for his sorrow, known for his very negative assessment of Jerusalem, known for his authority. Now, we live in a day when, you know, everybody wants a happy Jesus. And there is it's true that children felt comfortable enough with Jesus to come and climb up on his lap, and he would lay his hands on them and kiss them. So we shouldn't think that Jesus was somebody who repelled people. The common people heard him gladly, and he drew people after him wherever he went. And yet, the identification with Jeremiah indicates that there was a seriousness to Jesus. There was a discipline and a focus to his life. He wasn't, you know, there as a comedian to entertain the crowd. He wasn't there just to perform cheap miracles in order to gain their applause. He was a man on a mission, and later the scripture speaks about him setting his face like a flint as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Some said he was Jeremiah. And then others, not wanting to identify him with John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, said, oh, he's one of the prophets. What is of note is the fact that at this point in Matthew's presentation of Jesus Christ, nobody is openly confessing Jesus in any kind of intelligent way. There are only two ironic exceptions. In chapter 9, verse 27, two blind men call out after Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And in chapter 15, just not far from this event here in chapter 16, a Canaanite woman who has a demon-possessed daughter comes seeking help. She's desperate. She comes seeking help from Jesus. This is the woman, of course, whom Jesus initially seems to repel. He has come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. This woman is ready with an answer. You know, even the dogs benefit from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Jesus, moved and impressed by her faith, heals her daughter. But there's an irony in this. Who understands who Jesus is thus far in the gospel? Two blind men and a Canaanite woman who, driven by desperation, comes to him. Controversy swirled around Jesus. And unfortunately, it continues to swirl around him today. I mean, we have, you know, books and movies like The Da Vinci Code, the Jesus Papers, the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Judas. We've got people like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and many, many others. In Canada, we've got a guy named Tom Harper who's written a book, The Pagan Christ. You know, whenever you see that, you should immediately figure out what's going on. Hey, Tom, rescue Jesus from all of us Christians. You know, we've treated Jesus like Elvis and treat Elvis. You know, we've made him bigger than life. And so Tom's going to come along and he's going to strip away all of the Christian elaborations. He's going to take us back to the simple Jew wandering around first century Palestine. He's going to tell us that he was married. He's going to tell us that he had a family. And all of this, of course, has been covered up and the church has turned him into the Son of God. And how thankful we ought to be to Tom that he's seen through all of that and he's rescued Jesus from the likes of us. Well, it's sad, but, you know, there are lots of people that acknowledge he's a historical figure, but there's no consensus beyond that. Well, Jesus asks a follow-up question. He says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, you are involved in Providence Theological Seminary. I'm involved in Toronto Baptist Seminary. And it's wonderful to have a working relationship between those two schools. One of the dangers of theology is that it just remains in the realm of the theoretical. It's something that stimulates the mind. We become experts at laying out all the positions. But it is never good enough just to say, well, so-and-so believes this, and this person over here believes that, and you've got all these guys in the middle. And at some point, we need to learn from Jesus to ask this question, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? You see, his directness is exemplary. It's not enough just to be able to give a general answer, to be able to survey public opinion with regards to Jesus, or scholarly opinion with regards to Jesus for that matter. This is a most important question. In fact, we could say it is the most important question because Jesus is the most important person in all the world. This is more important than will you marry me? This is more important than, you know, how tall are you? What do you weigh? What's your net worth? What kind of car, truck, or motorcycle do you drive? What neighborhood do you live in? Do you own an iPhone or an iPad? You know, did your stocks go up or did they go down like most people's went down today? Way more important than that. when it comes to Jesus, there is a point at which everything becomes intensely personal. We must not keep him at arm's length, and we can't do that in the seminary either. We need just to be aware of everything that's being said, but at some point you've got to reach some conclusion. You have to make some decisions, and you have to be prepared, if we're going to accept what the Bible says about Jesus, to commit ourselves to him as he is presented in the Scriptures. In a very real sense, how we answer this question tells our life story. How we answer this question, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? That really says it all. Our relationship to him is more important than anything else. Well, Peter, good old Peter. He has an answer. I love Peter, and so do you, because we love Peter because he fails so gloriously much of the time. He only opens his mouth to change his sandals. Peter. Well, on this occasion, Peter's right. We're going to have to qualify that later a little bit, but he's right. And Peter has an answer. He's speaking, I think, for the other men. It's not as though they're completely clueless, but Peter's the spokesman. I don't know if he was the official appointed spokesman or whether he just assumed that responsibility, but Peter speaks up, and he says in response to Jesus' question, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ. "You are the Son of the living God." Now, I don't need to tell you that Christ means anointed Messiah. And Son of God, in this context in Matthew 16, is probably also best understood as a messianic reference, as opposed to getting into all the complications of the ontological Trinity. In light of the complete canon of Scripture, that is all 66 books, in light of the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, of course, both the idea of Jesus being the Christ and him being the Son of God take on a new and fuller significance. But I'm not sure at this particular point that Peter's, he got all of his Trinitarian theology figured out. But he does have this figured out. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, a messianic designation reflecting God's fatherly relationship with the Davidic Son. It picks up notions, ideas that are expressed in a psalm like Psalm 2. "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Who's that said of? Well, it's said of the Davidic king, the ultimate Davidic king. And we understand it to be said ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he the second person of the Trinity become flesh? Absolutely. I'm not denying that for a moment. I'm just saying Peter, when he blurts this out, the best way to put it is Peter speaks better than he knows. His words are pregnant with meaning, and that will be developed later as the Scriptures unfold. Well, Peter is right, isn't he? Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. You could spend the rest of the evening just thinking about that. He's the prophet. He's priest. But he declares the Word of God. But, of course, the Scripture doesn't make a lot of his being a prophet because he's so much more than a prophet. He's the Word of God. He's a priest, but very special priest. And we've already mentioned that this week, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Oh, so precious. And you see that opened up and expounded for us in Hebrews. He's a king. We need a king. We need a king who will protect us from our enemies. We need a king who will rule over us. We need a king who will tenderly care for us and bring us safe to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We could say of Jesus, he's the Savior we need, the Redeemer we need, the propitiation we need, the Reconciler we need. He delivers, he empowers, he forgives, he transforms, he adopts. All of this is contained within this statement of Peter's. You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. All of that's contained when you then expound that in light of the Scriptures that surround that statement and should inform our understanding of it. Well, as I indicated, Jesus spends the rest of the time here tracing out the implications of what has been said. And there are five implications, and I will move through them here at a good pace. First of all, Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us, that if we are to understand himself, if we understand Jesus, to put it very plainly, we need God to turn the lights on. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was revealed to you by flesh. This was not revealed to you, rather, by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, as wonderful as Jesus' works were, as profound and breathtaking as his words and teaching were, not even his closest disciples were able to penetrate the mystery surrounding him in their own strength. They required the illumination of heaven. They required God to open their minds and their hearts to him. And you see this on the day of Pentecost. What a sermon that was. What an occasion that was. Ah, these guys are drunk. We're not drunk. Only 9 o'clock in the morning. Something wonderful is taking place here. Scriptures are being fulfilled. The new age has come. That new age is centered around Jesus, the Jesus that you crucified. He has been made Lord in Christ. Brothers, what must we do? The only reason they said that is because there was divine illumination. God turned the lights on. God came and all of a sudden his word was in the always a living word, but as we protect our word, we try to keep it at a distance, but we serve a God who's able to break through all of that, all of those obstacles and send that word home to the heart. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. What happened in the experience of the Apostle Paul. He was persecuting the church, persecuting Jesus, who he was ignorant of, until the Lord met him and transformed him. It's true of the Gentiles in Acts 13. They attended to the word. They believed because the Lord opened their hearts as he was gracious to them, as he was to Lydia in Acts chapter 16. It's really true of all of us as believers, and you know that. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I mean, this is a wonderful truth that we don't want to forget. We cannot understand Jesus on our own terms because of our sinfulness, because of the noaic, because of the effects of sin on our minds. We need God to break through the darkness and to shine his light in our hearts. That's why prayer is so important. I don't know what's happening here in the United States, but I know in Canada that prayer meetings are almost becoming a thing of the past. Even in, good Orthodox, Reformed, sanctified, pasteurized, homogenized churches. I mean, everyone's there Sunday morning. We used to have Sunday evening services, but they've kind of gone by the wayside. And the prayer meeting. All the prayer meeting. I mean, you can have churches of 100, 200, 300 people. You might get 6. 10, 15 people out to pray. Now, I'm not treating the prayer meetings as something sacrosanct. I know there's other arrangements that we probably need to make in the society that we're living in with all of the unique pressures and time, things that we're trying to do in terms of time. I know there's other ways to structure prayer for men to get together and women and so forth. So it's not as though, if there's no prayer meeting that the church is dead. I am concerned that there is perhaps not as much attention being given to prayer as there ought to be. And I'm suspicious that one reason for that lack of prayer is that we forget at a very practical level, not at an abstract theological level, but at a very practical level, that unless God turns the lights on, we're not going to see. So if we're concerned about our children and our grandchildren, we better pray. We're concerned about our neighbors and the people that we work with. We'd better pray. We're concerned about our country and the direction that it's taking. We had better pray. We stand in need of help from heaven. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. You see, Simon, but you see by grace. And the disciples needed to learn that lesson. They were going to be sent out into the world, a difficult place in which to minister. It was difficult then, it's difficult now. And it's good to know that God can turn the lights on. The second thing Jesus says is that he's building his church on an apostolic foundation. And I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build the church. Now, here's where all the controversy lies. I can still remember as a boy of, I was about 15, I think. My parents were first coming into the Docks of Grace, and we went down to a conference at Pinebrook. I don't know if maybe some of you were there. I don't know, Pinebrook, and then there's another one down in New Jersey there. It wasn't Seaside Heights. It was before that. It was back in sort of the early days when we had this illustrious group of speakers, and I remember, I won't name him, but I remember a very powerful preacher. I was speaking in the morning, and he was speaking on this text, and it was hot, no air conditioning in the building, and I really didn't want to be at the conference at all. I mean, I was just waiting for the afternoon free time so I'd go to the beach and swim. And then I was listening to the preacher. I always was sort of taken by preaching from an early age. And it just seemed to me that he was belaboring the point, and he was unnecessarily extending his message because he spent what seemed to be an inordinate amount of time basically trying to tell me what the text didn't mean. It says, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and he was trying his hardest to and yet basically say, well, Jesus wasn't really talking about building his church on Peter. Now, I didn't do any more study at that particular point in time, but when I did come to look at this later, I thought to myself, you know, it's always best to kind of go with what the text says and not try to skirt it. First of all, it probably makes a shorter message and people, you know, can get off with their swimming. And secondly, you're more likely to be right. Now, of course, talk about Peter being the rock on which the church is built. We've got to be careful. I understand that. Peter's name means stone or rock, and there's a play on words going on here. Jesus is going to build his church on Peter the rock, and that's kind of ironic. Don't think Jesus has a sense of humor. It's kind of ironic, and you don't get through the end of chapter 16 without seeing how ironic that is. When Jesus says that, he is not saying that Peter was the first pope. He's not saying that Peter was some kind of super-duper rabbi. But what I think he is doing is he is recognizing the authority of Peter in the apostolic band when it comes to the founding of the church. He's not excluding the other apostles, because I want to argue that Jesus is basically saying he is building his church on an apostolic foundation. But Peter, as we know from the book of Acts, I think the book of Acts is the best exposition of it. We know from the book of Acts, the first half of the book of Acts is pretty much dominated by Peter. He's the one who comes up on the day of Pentecost and preaches. Peter, the one who will later deny the Lord. Peter, the one who is restored by the Lord. Peter gets up, and I'm sure with tears in his eyes and with a heart full of love for the Lord, preaches that awesome message, and 3,000 are converted. Now, the Apostle Paul dominates the last half of the book of Acts. I think that Jesus, just recognizing the priority of Peter in salvation history, by God's grace, Peter is the first of the disciples to truly stand and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is being presented here as the builder of the church. Now, the metaphors change. Now, sometimes he's the stone the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone. But here we've got something similar to Ephesians 2:20, a church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here Jesus is the builder of his church, and he has built the church on an apostolic foundation. Peter has a very important role in the establishment of that church. Why is this significant? It is significant because people today, as in days gone by, try to drive a wedge between Jesus and the apostles. You're familiar with that in our day. Paul, these other apostles, homophobic, women-hating, nasty old fellows, you know, who just were killjoys, had no fun. Whereas Jesus, non-discriminating, loving, kind, meek, patient, his arms are open to anyone and everyone who will come. We want more of Jesus, less of Paul, Peter, John, apostles. That can never be. Because Jesus builds his church on an apostolic foundation. The apostles are doing nothing more than taking the person and work of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and applying it, working it out, explaining it, applying it to their situation in the first century. And we believe because they were inspired by God that their application still is necessary for us today, and we need to give ourselves diligently to what they have to say. We must never let anyone drive a wedge between Jesus and the apostles. When the apostles write, when the apostles speak, they speak with his authority. They take what is Christ and they make it known to us. That's why we should be calling people apostles in our church. There's a Reformed denomination that's going to get stung badly because they, I think, have played too fast and loose with this concept of apostle. Now, I know it can mean messenger, but as we move through the New Testament, pretty much always is used in a very specific technical way to refer to the 12 and to Paul. To these men who played this foundational role in the establishment of the church. And I think it's true to say, and we have to be careful, but I think it's true to say that the apostles are, we don't need apostles. The apostles are still with us. I mean, if we're involved in a true church, we do have apostles. And how do we hear from them? We hear from them and we open up the scriptures and we read what they had to say to us. And it's a mistake to start calling anybody else but the 12 and Paul apostles. And by the 12, of course, I don't mean Judas, who was removed from that position, was replaced by Matthias. I refer to the 12, including Matthias, and then Paul as a special apostle, born in the most, abnormally born, a special mission to the Gentiles. Well, the third implication that Jesus brings to the attention of his disciples is that the church he's building on an apostolic foundation is a church that is invincible. And I won't take a lot of time to kind of tease this out except to say that's fantastic. If you've ever been involved in planting a church or going into a church and trying to see the thing move forward, you know what a precious verse this is, and the gates of Hades or death will not overcome it. Now, I can say as someone who planted a church, that there were many times when I was tossing and turning in my bed at night thinking, what in the world have I done? Seems to be going from bad to worse. How am I going to deal with this? How am I going to deal with that? Lord, I don't know what to do. That you'd come back to this, listen. It's not your church, it's my church. And it will prevail as it remains true to me. And you just leave that with me. It's not your job to worry about all those things. You do the best you can, you work it out, but you leave that with me. What an encouragement in difficult times. The fortification of the fortifications of darkness will not prevent the gathering of God's people. God will gather his people. Church is invincible. Kingdoms will come and go. Nations will come and go. When the dust settles, the church will remain. Precious indeed. And it will remain, of course, because it's built by the Lord Jesus himself. This church, we are told in the fourth place, has authority. Oh, we go from the frying pan to the fire. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's not talking about the powers of church councils or leaders or elders or deacons to open and close heaven. It's not talking about word of faith formulas, you know, that bind and loose. It is, I think, talking about the authority that is inherent in the gospel and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don Carson has pointed out in his commentary that a key, ironically, a key passage to understand these keys is Luke chapter 11, verse 52. In this passage, Jesus is being opposed by the religious leaders, and Jesus pronounces woes upon them. And 52, he says, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you obey the key of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." And then Luke goes on to tell that when Jesus said this, this is one of the last things he said, that they were even more dedicated in their violent opposition to Jesus. Well, what was the key that they had disregarded? Well, ultimately, the key is Jesus himself. He's the one, as we've been looking at in this conference, that opens up the scriptures for us. He's the key to knowledge. You throw him away and you are left in complete confusion. And if you don't believe that, just read the writings of people who reject the orthodox doctrine of the personal work of Christ. You go and read what they have to say about the Bible, and you'll see that it's just a hopeless mess of confusion. The binding and loosing that Jesus is talking about here, I think, is based on the gospel, on the scriptures. It's the kind of thing that we do when we preach Christ, and when we say to people, if you come to him, he will not cast you out. Just as you are, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for you, O Lamb of God. No, we say, I come. We say, you come. You come. He can wash you clean. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've been involved with. He can make you clean. There is forgiveness. There is deliverance in the name of Jesus. And to the degree that we properly preach him, our authority is upheld in heaven itself. And of course, we bind when we say, listen, there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. If you think that you are going to come safe to the heavenly home through Mohammed, or through the Buddha, or through a New Age spirituality and meditation, we have to say to you in love and with a broken heart, but we have to say honestly and truly, you're sadly mistaken. The kingdom of heaven will not be entered that way. There's only one way to enter it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You must come through him. This is what he's talking about. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Of course, the key is Jesus himself. He's the one who has the key of death and of Hades. And he's the one, and as we preach him, we open heaven. And as we say, listen, don't try going any other way, we, in a sense, close it. Only one way. And then the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples is that they can only understand who he is in light of the cross. And I have a friend in Ontario who likes to refer to the grave sometimes as the cave, because you get a nice, CC, cross and cave. Now you say to me, where in the world do you find that? Well, I find it in verse 20. We might be tempted to think that Jesus has finished tracing out the applications of this great statement, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, at the end of verse 19. But I think he really continues to teach through Matthew. When he has Matthew record these words, then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. What's that about? In real estate, I'm assuming real estate agents are the same everywhere. In real estate, there's a famous little slogan, location, location, location. One thing that real estate and hermeneutics have in common, right? Location, location, location. What if I were to stand up here and say, I've got a message from the Lord for you, based on Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. And the message is this. You need to stop all this evangelistic activity. This preoccupation with world missions is misguided. In fact, it flies in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture. I mean, look at the verse. Then Jesus warned his disciples not to tell. He says, what are you people doing going out and making so much noise about Jesus? Well, if I were that foolish, I would hope I know that someone would say, just a second, you may be the professor from Toronto Baptist Seminary, but you're misusing those words. You're misusing those words because you're failing to see the location in which they are found in the text. Why does Jesus forbid his disciples to say anything more about his messiahship at this particular point in time? Well, the answer is really found in the last part of chapter 16. Peter, who has confessed as a result of divine illumination, I know who you are. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. When Jesus goes on to speak about the need for him to die, he says, oh no, Lord, not you. Jesus has to turn to that same Peter and say, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. Man, really, what's going on? That's why they are forbidden to say anything more. Because they're not in a position to preach his messiahship correctly. They're going to do more harm than good. They won't be in a position to preach him as Messiah until what? Till his cross, until his open grave. Then they'll be in a position, until the Spirit comes, right? And it's a vital lesson. Unless we see Jesus in light of the cross and all the events surrounding that, we don't get it. I don't need Jesus who wandered around, Palestine, telling everyone to love each other, be kind. It doesn't do me much good. I remember that when I finished at Bible school, I went to University of Waterloo and I took some religious studies courses there. And I'd always heard about liberal theology second, third hand. There I experienced firsthand. I took a course from a Catholic priest at St. Jerome's College, which was a college affiliated with the University of Waterloo. And then I was at a Mennonite college, also affiliated, Conrad Grebel. And I took a course from a Princeton Theological School grad who thought that Karl Barth was the true heir of John Calvin. That was an interesting class. And then I took a course from the head of the Religious Studies Department, who called me in after, about halfway through the semester, and said to me, why did you take this course anyway? I said, well, I wanted to hear what you had to say about Jesus. He said, sometimes, you sound 12th century. Sometimes you sound 15th century. Sometimes you sound 18th century. Sometimes you sound 20th century. Of course, he was a man who had been raised in evangelical set. He was teaching us how to read the Gospels in a more sophisticated manner. And when he came to the Gospels, it was amazing how he always excluded everything that really didn't fit with his preconceptions. And so the Jesus that emerged was a really nice guy. But when I would point out to him, but Jesus said, to some people, you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And then he turns to others and says, you're not my sheep. And he'd say, did the historical Jesus really said that? I said, yeah, that's what it said. Oh, he says, I could never believe in such a Jesus. Well, yeah, that's just the point. And so you've developed a hermeneutic which allows you to pick and choose what you want and to basically reconstruct an idol in your own image and in your own likeness. And then I tried to testify to him, as you can in that kind of situation, and just said to him, sir, with all due respect, the Jesus that you see in Scripture isn't a Jesus that's going to help me when I stand before God. And I remember the look on his face. He just kind of looked at me. I think he was amazed in some ways that I said that, and I think too there was a bit of pity that he thought, "Oh, you poor boy." Well, what I was trying to say to him is, you know, I need Jesus who is more than a man. I need a God man. And I need a God who goes to the cross and who died, placed in my stead. One who rises from the dead on the third day. And I need one who ascends into heaven and pours out the Spirit. And I need one who will return at the end of the age. Otherwise, I've got no answer for my guilt. Basically. No, you can't. No, you can't. Well, hey, evangelicalism needs to affirm that Jesus is the builder of the church. What a relief. We need to affirm that he's building the church on an apostolic foundation. Stick to it. We need to understand that the church will stand the test of time and outlast all the institutions of this world. Fantastic. We need to appreciate that we have an authoritative message and not be so... It's not an excuse to be belligerent and nasty, but we do have an authoritative message, no matter what people say. And we know there's a sense in which we just think the message. We need to make the message known and then pray that God will send it home to the heart as only He can do. And then we must understand that we are to go into the world and we're to preach the gospel. We're to teach people everything that Jesus has commanded, because the restriction of Matthew 16, verse 20 is no longer in place. Location, location, location. You know, when you get to the end of Matthew, it's gone. Why is it gone? Well, because finally Peter apostles are in the position to preach Jesus and Him crucified. And oh, what success they knew. What persecutions they experienced. But what a legacy they left behind. And then I would be remiss, wouldn't I, as a Christian theologian, as a preacher, as a Christian, to say, don't forget the question, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? That's the most important question. And that's the question we've got to answer. We've got to answer it properly. There's only one right answer to that question. And then we've got to encourage others in our seminary and in our churches to answer that question. I never assumed that all those, you know, wonderful-looking students sitting before me have answered that question aright. Because we know that out of the very best seminaries, there will go those who will eventually reject the faith and who will spend their time and energy and the gifts and abilities that God has given them to repudiate and to rebuke and rebuff everything that they've been taught. And so we need to press this upon them. What about you? You know, you get your MDiv, you get your THM, you get your THD. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. It's a wonderful accomplishment. A lot of work. But listen, what will it profit a man if he has excellent theology but he loses his own soul? The answer is nothing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful passage here in the middle of Matthew's Gospel, a turning point in the Gospel for sure. From this point on, Matthew is going to move steadily to that climactic event that changes everything. And the disciples are beginning to... Peter sees and confesses what had not been clearly seen and confessed before. Jesus is the Messiah indeed, the Son of the living God. But as the context revealed, he still has a ways to go. He still does not grasp that this Messiah is very, very special. For he ascends the throne by means of a most horrible death. He has come to deal with sin and rebellion. He has come to call sinners to repentance. And he has come to provide a way whereby they might be welcomed into the presence of a holy God and live. We rejoice in Jesus. We thank you for such a great salvation. And I pray, Lord, that you would help Providence Theological Seminary and Toronto Baptist Seminary and Southern Baptist Seminary and Westminster and many, many other seminaries around the world committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to not waver in their commitment, not to be embarrassed, not to be bullied by the world, not to be afraid of being considered foolish by academic snobs. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that our only power comes as we stick to the gospel and as we stick to Jesus. We've got none in and of ourselves. The message we've been called to preach is most unpopular and will be rejected outright unless you accompany it with power. But you do that. We've experienced that in our own lives. And we know that you've done it in the past and you continue to do it today and you will continue to do it until Jesus comes. You will build your church and the powers of darkness itself will not be able to overcome it. We rejoice in this. In Jesus' name. Amen.